Now we move on to the proclamation of God's word. Our Old Testament reading is from the 119th Psalm. Tim Horton is going to read that for us today. And the New Testament reading is from 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 11. Micah, if you would read that for us. These are marked up here in the pulpit Bible.
2 Testament reading this morning, Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine that I observe your precepts. Amen.
Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
By the way, you'll find at the table back there an outline of Philippians. Not mine, it's provided by Gordon Fee. If you want to go pick one up, it should be one for each family. I won't be going through the outline today, but we'll make that available to everyone for future reference. If I can get this thing to work. Wrong ear. Hello. Doing okay? that better?
It looks handsomer.
Looks handsomer, you say?
Yeah, a little better.
Thank you. Please turn with me to the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. This morning I hope to introduce this book to you for beginning a future exposition. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Why would you write a letter to someone? To inform them of your circumstances? To encourage them? To ask questions about how they're doing? Paul had multiple reasons for writing letters. We'll come across several of those reasons in our encounter with Philippians today and over the next few weeks. This morning we consider Paul's opening greeting. Paul opened this letter in conventional Greek style with Christian modifications of each element in the greeting. There are typically three elements in the greeting in a Greek letter. The writer identified himself first. It's different than ours. We put our name at the end. They put their name at the front. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know who you're getting your letter from. Then the writer identified his recipients, his addressees. And finally, he concluded with a greeting of some sort. Conventional greeting, usually kyrene, meaning greetings. The Apostle Paul took up this pattern and this formula and used it, but he suffused it with Christian elements, Christian content. So it was no mere formality when Paul wrote a letter, how he opened it. We'll take a look at those three elements as we move through this today. First, Paul identified himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard, 1977, renders the word bond slaves or bond servants. The Greek word doulos means a slave. The standard Greek lexicon or dictionary suggests that the word servant is used only in English translations and in some modern speech, because the word slave has a kind of a negative meaning, doesn't it? That's the meaning of the word, though, slave. Greek and Roman culture were largely honor cultures. There was honor connected with everything, or shame. It was not honorable to call yourself a slave of anyone. That's what Paul calls himself and Timothy here, slaves of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? He was a crucified Jew. Paul calls him a slave in chapter 2, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is, slave, being made in likeness of men. So Paul is claiming to be the slave of a slave. Jesus was a slave, took the form of a slave anyway, and served others. Paul likewise takes the form of a servant and serves others. It's interesting that Paul opens this letter with no mention of his apostleship. In fact, throughout the letter, I don't know that he mentions his apostleship at all. It could be because this letter is called a letter of friendship and exhortation by many scholars. Paul maintained such a close relationship with this church. He did not need to remind them that he is the apostle who founded that church. In most other Paul's letters, he does use the term apostle and place the word slaves here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's how he begins Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. The only other letters that Paul wrote to churches without using the term apostle was to the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was in the same region as the Philippian church. Paul had warm relations with both those churches. He did not need to assert himself as an apostle. Here he's coming across as a friend, as a servant. That right away shows us perhaps the best way to exercise Christian leadership is through humility, through a posture of servanthood. There were occasions when Paul needed to mention his apostleship, when his rightful claim to that office was under attack, such as at Corinth or Galatia, or when he was acting in the exercise of his authority as an apostle, as in Romans and Corinthians again. But he didn't need to use that term here, nor when dealing with the Thessalonian church. As I suggested, scholars of ancient letter writing practices call Philippians a letter of friendship and exhortation. Paul expresses a warmth of his friendship with these believers. They were the first converts of Paul in Europe. We'll get to that a little bit more further on. But he does have some concerns, and he exhorts them in this letter related to those concerns. So that's how Paul identifies himself, Timothy, and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul identified the recipients of his letter, Christians living in the city of Philippi. So all the saints in Christ Jesus are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Notice first that Paul addressed the whole church at large at Philippi. All the saints. The word saints carries some ideas in our culture that are not positive. Commentator George Guthrie translates the phrase all God's holy people instead of saints. God's holy people, that fits the name well because the term translated saints is holy ones, all God's holy ones. I think Guthrie is trying to avoid the associations of the word saints with Roman Catholic use of that term and with the popular cultural use of our term in our own time. For someone who is termed especially good, considered especially good. The word in the Greek, the holy ones, speaks of believers in the Lord Jesus as those who have been set apart by God through the action of the Holy Spirit for God's own possession. The saints are God's people in Christ. Saints in Christ Jesus. This is the central identifying characteristic of Christians. They are those who are united with Jesus Christ through faith. They're united to Christ. They are one with Him. What is His is theirs. His righteousness becomes theirs. His life becomes theirs. That union with Christ is at the heart of Paul's gospel, at the heart of Christian identity. Christians are those who are united to the Lord Jesus through faith. Notice also something unusual here. Paul addressed the officers of this church, which he never did in any other letter. It's the only New Testament letter to a church in which Paul addresses the officers, including the overseers and deacons. overseers is another term for elders. Those who exercise spiritual oversight of the local body. This can be demonstrated through a couple of passages in the New Testament, Acts 20, 17, and 28. Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of the Ephesian church to him. Verse 17, that term is used, elders. As Paul proceeds with his speech to them, he refers to them as overseers. Care for the flock over whom God has made you overseers. That's the same term that's used here. Episkopos means literally over watching, watching over someone. Same phenomenon is found in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Paul's recounting the qualifications for an elder. He asks Titus to appoint elders in every city, verse 5. He goes on while he's listing those qualifications to say, for an overseer must be, etc. So he refers to those office holders as both elders and overseers, presbyteros and episkopos. The other officers are deacons. Those are men appointed to look out for the needs of the church in physical, material, and financial aspects. Deacons are appointed to look out for the needs of the body, both corporately and individually as family units or individuals, as far as their physical needs, their material needs, or their finances. Those are the people that Paul is addressing here, the church in Philippi, with its officers, elders, or overseers and deacons. We need to notice, thirdly, that Paul addressed the church located at Philippi, the city of Macedonia. If you have a Bible in the back, have maps in the back of your Bible, you might turn there. Try to follow along. If you have a map of Paul's journeys or a map of the New Testament world, that could be helpful. Paul is addressing a body of organized Christians at a specific time and place. Time was around AD 62. We'll get back to the date in a few moments. But the time of this letter is probably around AD 62. AD is the two letters A and D, 62, year of our Lord, 62. Place was Philippi. Philippi began as a Greek city founded in 360 BC by Greek colonists from an island in the Aegean Sea. Its original name was Crenides. 4 years later, in 356 BC, the city was conquered by King Philip of Macedon. Macedon is the region where the city is located, Macedonia. Philip modestly named the city after himself, Philippi. Philip's son was Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire Middle East and extended Greek culture everywhere he went, which is why the New Testament is written in Greek. Alexander the Great was taught by Aristotle, Greek philosopher, and he wanted to extend Greek culture wherever he could. So he conquered all Eastern Mediterranean and the ancient Near East, all the way to the border of India. He took Greek culture wherever he went, established new cities where he went, called them Alexandria. As a result, Greek was the common language of the Eastern Mediterranean, at least at the time of the New Testament. So all the New Testament writings are written in Greek, mostly Koine Greek, which is everyday language used by people in the street. Almost 2 centuries after Alexander's conquest in 168 BC, the Romans conquered the Greeks. Philippi passed into Roman hands and under Roman control in 168 BC. About a quarter century after that, 142 BC, the man who would later become the first emperor of the Roman Empire, Octavian, who would take the name Augustus, defeated his enemies at the Battle of Philippi. Octavian made the city a Roman colony and settled it with soldiers and farmers from Italy. This was an important feature of Philippi's life. Octavian made the city a Roman colony, that is, an extension of the city of Rome in Eastern Europe. When Paul arrived in AD 49 or 50, Philippi was a city of about 10,000 inhabitants and possessed strong ties with the city of Rome itself. Legally, citizens of Philippi were considered to be citizens of Rome. Legal affairs of the city were conducted in the Latin language rather than Greek. Latin was the language of Rome. Its coins would have had Latin inscriptions. The founding of the church at Philippi is described in Acts chapter 16. The stories are familiar to all of us. Near the beginning of his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas picked up another helper named Timothy at Lystra. He traveled with them the rest of that journey, and Paul with the rest of his life, for the rest of his life. As they sought where they might next minister, Paul received a vision from God. A man from Macedonia was seen in the vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we concluded, Luke wrote, concluded God would have us go into Macedonia and preach the gospel there. That's what they did. First major city they came to is Philippi. They began to minister there. There was not a large enough Jewish colony or Jewish population to even have a synagogue in Philippi. It was all Greeks and Romans. There were a few God-fearers, people who were adherents of the God of Israel. They met on a riverside on the Sabbath for worship. Paul found that group and went there, proclaimed the gospel to them. There, a woman named Lydia's heart was open to receive the gospel. She became a believer, and with all her household, we're told, she was baptized, and she was a woman of substantial means, a businesswoman. She had a large enough house to hold a sizable household, apparently, and large enough to hold the meetings of the church. Large enough to house Paul, Silas, and Timothy, along with the rest of her household. She was a woman of means. And she hosted the meetings of the church. The next possible candidate for membership was a young woman who was demon-possessed. We're not told exactly that she was converted, but she was a slave girl who earned money for her owners by telling the future, fortune teller. She began following Paul and his companions around and hollering out, "These men are from God. They're here to tell you something important." Acts tells us that after a while, Paul became annoyed at her, always following them around and shouting. So he cast out the demon. Well, she could no longer foretell the future. Once the demon's gone, her owners got upset with Paul, dragged him before the magistrates, the authorities. They had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in prison. But that woman, the young woman who was a slave girl, was healed by Paul. She potentially became a believer and member of the church. We don't know for sure. But while Paul and Silas were in the jail, the jailer was converted as well. They were singing hymns around midnight. Earthquake occurred, releasing all the prisoners from their bonds, their chains. The jailer was about to kill himself because if his prisoners escaped, he would be executed anyway. Paul said, "No, don't hurt yourself. Stop. We're all here." I think the jailer was amazed that those prisoners had not escaped. He wanted to know why. And then he asked, "How can I be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved." So he did, and his family believed as well. So the jailer and his family were baptized that same night. Several other names are given in the book of Philippians itself of Christians at this congregation: Epaphroditus, Euodia, and Syntyche, and Clement. Epaphroditus mentioned in chapter 2, Euodia and Syntyche, women, chapter 4, verse 2, and Clement, chapter 4, verse 3. That's how the church in Philippi began. Paul probably made 3 visits to Philippi during his ministry. He was on the route, going around by land route from Asia into Europe, the northern end of the Aegean Sea. From where was Paul writing when he wrote Philippians? Paul was a prisoner, probably at Rome. He refers to his prison experience, verses 12 and 13, chapter 1. I want you to know, brethren, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Can you hear okay? My imprisonment for Christ has become known throughout the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a select group of elite soldiers, around 10,000, who protected the emperor. They're also stationed in various places around the Roman Empire. Probably it is at Rome, however, that this letter was written, and the Praetorian Guard was evangelized. I often thought, how would it be to be a guard chained to the Apostle Paul? You think you'd hear the gospel? Probably more than once. Huh? Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. That had come about because in his last journey to Jerusalem, he was carrying a collection, offering from the Gentiles' churches, including Philippi, back for Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were suffering from famine. They had great need, and Gentile churches were giving to help them. To Paul, this was a token of the unity of the body of Christ. Gentile believers helping Jewish believers. Paul deals with that collection in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, two whole chapters devoted to that matter. Well, he was arrested in that trip to Rome. He was falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. It was not true, but Jews didn't care. They just wanted him out of the way. Paul went through several hearings and eventually found necessary to exercise his Roman citizenship. Paul was a citizen of Rome. His father was a Roman citizen. Paul inherited that citizenship. It gave Paul special privileges and rights that non-citizens didn't have. Paul could appeal to the emperor. He did. And so he was taken to Rome to stand trial at the court of the emperor. That's how Paul came to Rome as a prisoner. You can read all about it in the last 8 chapters of Acts or so. When did Paul write this letter? As I suggested earlier, it's probably around the year AD 62. If we look at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, told Paul spent 2 years as a prisoner at Rome under house arrest. He was not in the prison. As often portrayed, Paul in a deep, dark, dank dungeon. He was under house arrest. He had his own quarters. He could receive visitors. Friends could come and go, bring him things, help supply his needs. He could evangelize from there. So Paul had a good bit of freedom there. But by the end of those 2 years, I think he was expecting to be released. There are passages in Philippians which indicate that. Philippians 1:25, for example. Paul had been debating within his own heart which is better for him, to die or to remain on in this world. In verse 24, he says, "To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul could continue ministry to these people if he were allowed to live. Convinced of this, he continues, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul was convinced he was going to be acquitted at his trial and engage in further ministry. I think he did. In fact, the last 3 letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are probably written during that period of freedom, after this Roman imprisonment, before he was arrested again. That arrest would lead to his execution. 2 Timothy refers to that. But toward the end of this imprisonment, which lasted 2 years, probably AD 60 to 62, Paul wrote this letter to Philippi. Why did he write when he did? Paul had received a gift from the Philippian church. He wanted to acknowledge that gift. That was the immediate occasion. We can turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:10 says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." He says in verse 14, "You have done well to share with me in my affliction. Yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you. While Paul was in a city, he would not accept money from those Christians or from anyone in the city. It was only after he left the city that he would accept support from them. That was Paul's making the gospel available free of charge. He was It was a point of pride for him. He wasn't going to accept money from people while he was ministering to them. Got him in trouble at Corinth because they thought he was not valid as a teacher because he wouldn't accept their money. That was Paul's right, though. To receive it, he chose not to exercise that right. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is about that. But Paul had received a gift from the Corinthian church, the Philippian church, while he was at Roman prison. It was delivered by Epaphroditus, one of the men of the church. Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 25. Thought necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all in distress because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus had brought this gift, financial support, from Philippi to Paul in Rome. Then apparently Epaphroditus became ill, and the Philippians heard about it. They're concerned about him. Paul wanted to send him back to demonstrate that Epaphroditus was well. For a letter written to acknowledge the receipt of a gift, it's interesting, Paul never says thank you. He didn't say, thank you, I really needed that. He said, I could have gotten along without it. Read chapter 4. I learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get by a little or much. But he was acknowledging the gift. He said, more for your benefit than mine. God will repay you. So that was the immediate occasion. Did he have any concerns about the church? Yes. Contemporary scholars in our day have identified perhaps three concerns that Paul had about the church at Philippi. One, hostility from the local community. Hostility from the local community arose because Christians did not participate in things they used to be involved in. Because the whole society was pagan. Even the government was mixed in with paganism. The state was a religious organization as well as a governing organization. Emperor worship was common and forced. Early Christians were often demanded to put a pinch of incense on the altar and acknowledge the spirit of Caesar. Say, Caesar is Lord. The earliest Christian confession was, Jesus is Lord. They would not say, Caesar is Lord. And for that, they could suffer. Many did suffer death. But that would be opposition from the Roman governing authorities. On just a social level, Christians did not participate in pagan events as they did before they were converted. So they were ostracized by the popular community around them as well. Then there was the matter of government opposition. And a third concern was Philippians seemed to be struggling with disunity in their body. Probably the key passage in Philippians to know what's behind this letter is chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together. That's emphasizing the need for unity in the body. Second concern is addressed in the next verse. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Opponents would have been governing authorities. There was no apparent doctrinal problem there. Just that the governing authorities were hostile toward Christianity. Third, that was the third concern, disunity in the church. Most of these points are applicable to us in our current situation. Our immediate situation is more remote. Christians are to be distinct from the surrounding society. If they are, they tend to be ostracized. Christianity is a counterculture movement. Popular culture is imbued with worldliness and paganism, elements hostile to the Christian faith, to God and His law. Currently, Christians in the United States don't have to deal with a lot of persecution from the government, but that could come at any time. There have been elements of it in recent history, haven't there? Especially during the COVID years. And of course, there's always the threat of disunity in the body. Unfortunately, we know about that all too well. A few implications can be drawn at this point. First, we who are of European descent can be glad God sent the gospel into Europe. May not have seemed momentous at the time, but Paul and his friends went from Asia Minor to Macedonia. They're going from Asia to Europe. Europe was the source of the gospel for much of the world. There were efforts during the Apostolic Age to take the gospel to the East. Tradition has it Thomas, the apostle, went to India. Others of the apostles went to the eastern sphere. But Paul went into Europe in God's direction. My heritage is English and Welsh. The gospel is taken from the European continent into the British Isles around 600. That changed the world, didn't it? Paul took the gospel into Europe when he went to Macedonia, to Philippi. That's world consequences, world-shaking consequences from that move. So Europeans heard the gospel before many other peoples did. European culture became the most advanced in the world. And we're still benefiting from that, although the last 100 years, many of the effects of Christian culture have diminished or disappeared from our land. Still, we can be thankful that we've heard the gospel when others did not. It's due to the sovereign action of God. Second implication. May get a little petty here, but for those who have been wondering about scripture basis of church membership, I suggest you look at verses 1 and 2 again, especially verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi. Paul assumed all Christian believers in Philippi would be identified with this organized body, the Philippian church. To all the saints in Philippi, he said, with their elders, overseers, and deacons. It's an organized body. And Paul writes all the saints in Philippi, assuming apparently that all the Christians in Philippi are part of this body, this church. That implication seems difficult to avoid. Third element of the typical letter greeting was a salutation. Paul's salutation is found in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul extended the salutation as a distinctly Christian greeting to the Philippian believers. There was a conventional greeting in Greek. Kyrene means greetings. Pretty bland. Paul filled that out quite a bit. Grace to you and peace. Grace, unmerited favor of God, resulting in salvation. For Christian believers, a continued supply of grace is always necessary. Peace, condition of being at peace with God through his reconciliation to us in Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. There, Jesus is aligned with God as a source of grace and peace. Jesus is on the same level with God. That suggests Christ is God. Otherwise, he couldn't be the dispenser of peace and grace. Jesus must be as fully God as God the Father is, as a source of grace. I suggest that the message of Philippians to us would be, let's try to be as countercultural as Paul was. Let's try to be as countercultural as Paul was. Paul stood against the prevailing culture that sin and disruption of the way things ought to be. One writer has said, in this letter of Philippians, citizenship is always front and center. In that central passage I mentioned earlier, important passage, Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. First verb there is, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves is a word deriving from the Greek polis, meaning city. It's a political word. That word translated conduct yourselves means conduct yourselves as citizens. Polituomai. Conduct yourselves as citizens. Citizens of what? Well, later on, Paul used another political term. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, in which we await a Savior, Christ, who will come and transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. The elements of citizenship, heavenly citizenship, are brought to the fore by Paul in the language he uses. This kind of language is not used in any other of Paul's letters. Was especially important at Philippi because it was a Roman colony. Its citizens were considered citizens of Rome. And it's parallel in the Christian situation. Just as Roman soldiers settled at Philippi as a colony of Rome, so Christians are in the world as a colony of Jesus Christ. God put us where he wants us. He asks us to be salt and light in a world that's filled with darkness. We can't do that unless we are countercultural. We have to stand against the elements of the culture that are contrary to biblical teaching and contrary to the gospel. We don't do that negatively, but lovingly, sweetly, we hope, but firmly as well. May God grant that we have the courage to do that. I'll ask Josh to conduct the Lord's Supper for us.
Very encouraged to start this book here. We'll begin this journey through Philippians, as we've already in the past few weeks had a couple of messages from the rich themes in there. I'm struck in that book just hearing himself call himself a slave it resonates with the heart of a people dealing with so many difficulties there. He feels that as well. And so I think that it would speak to our hearts. Well, looking to the Lord's Supper, this is a countercultural meal, as we're to live countercultural. This meal doesn't speak wisdom to the world. It speaks foolishness to many. This is a stumbling block because we proclaim Christ crucified. We also proclaim Christ risen. The world's response to their own conditions, their own sin, is to say, I can work harder, I can advance, I can, right, increase my lot in life or my station by my own means and methods. The believer, on the other hand, has a different ending. That is, that they have a glory waiting for them. I'm going to read Hebrews 9, verse 22 and following. Indeed, under the law, the author writes, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what was given in temple and in ceremony and sacrifice, we see here visibly in these emblems, having been accomplished in the true temple, Christ, in the true sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Christ. But it was necessary, verse 23, for these copies of these things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We come to a table that is the better one, the true sacrifice. He continues, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The solution for the culture in which we live is not just to try and better yourself. You need a sacrifice because of what's really going on in your heart, in your mind. What's really going on in how you really live and function is that you're dead in trespasses and sins. We have one who has entered into a heavenly place, presented himself in the most holy place with his own blood, not repeatedly, but once for all. Verse 26, once for all, at the end of the ages, by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 27, 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The culture says to build up for yourself, to maintain for yourself, to lay this foundation and this legacy for yourself, but eventually that passes away. It's not eternal. They've not done the work that's necessary, because once they perish, someone else gets their stuff. But for the Christian, we have a meal by faith in Christ that satisfies for all the ages because of how it was accomplished and where it was accomplished. And it has been applied to us by faith. And now we're a people who week after week, day after day, eagerly awaiting for Christ. And that's what this meal is, an eager awaiting. To say that the culture doesn't have something for us that will satisfy eventually. What we have here is a promise of what you get in Christ. And that is that he was raised, and so you will be raised with him. That he lives, that you will live with him. And so that's what this meal is. It is a meal that is eagerly awaiting for that time. It's a meal that says one day we will have that true substance that will make us into what he has designed us to be, right? Eternal, glorified with him in the heavenlies. And so we come here by faith to this meal this morning to look to Christ and eagerly anticipate and wait for that day. So this is a meal of celebration because Christ has won it. It is a meal of anticipation because we look for it. So come this morning, if you are in Christ, looking to him, proclaiming his death till he comes. So this is a meal for God's people. This is a meal to celebrate looking to Christ in faith for what he has done on the cross and what he will provide for his people eternally in glory. If that doesn't describe you, this meal is not for you. So children, as you're looking and wondering why mom and dad get to go up and you don't, ask them about it. Ask a godly lady or man here in the church, why not? Well, because as one who trusts in Christ, we look to him. And this is us proclaiming that that death is not only true, but it's I trust in it. And if it's not for you, then it's just crackers and drink. There's time for snack later. You'll have your own snack. This isn't a snack. This is a meal of faith looking to Christ. So if you wonder why you don't get to come up here, look at what mom and do. Are they praying, trusting in the Lord? They're declaring his name and they, right, want to live that way. They want to fashion their lives looking after Christ. Not just showing up in church on Sunday, but they live that every day. Maybe not perfect. You know your parents aren't perfect, but you know, and you get to see those times where they trust in the Lord. And this meal says, I trust you, Lord. I need you. And so you wait for that. One day, and the Lord work in your heart that you would come by faith and enjoy with us here because we celebrate together in our hearts what Christ has done. But wait for that time. Remember, there is wine and grape juice in the tray here. We're going to come down the center here, starting from the front rows, work back. We'll go sit back in our seats and partake together. As you're waiting, pray that the Lord would address issues in your heart where you are loving the culture too much. Maybe you don't have the rejoicing that Paul mentions some 13 times in Philippians. Ask him for rejoicing. Seek him and rejoice this morning. So come as you're able.